is a great and glorious day, and we will celebrate this as we worship together and reflect also this morning on the truths from Paul's epistle to the Romans. So let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, this glorious day of the resurrection of Christ. We also know that in that resurrection we have our own hope as well, that where you are, there we will be also. And we thank you that you're coming again to receive us to yourself so that we could abide in your presence. Cause us to rejoice in hope, have a sense of expectation, and to grasp that the perspective on this life must be informed by that which will last forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7 this morning, and I'm going to look, I think, at the first portion of this, maybe up to verse 13, moving a little bit quicker than I did in Romans 6. I really took my time in Romans 6 for a good reason. I really wanted us to have a perspective in which we would orient ourselves around God's own view of the dynamics of the spiritual life, which, as I have been trying to argue, are not really the majority view. Most people have the idea, if they are true believers in Christ, they come to grasp the truth that salvation is by grace through faith. This is, of course, an important lesson because it's so unique. So we talk about grace through faith, and we understand this faith meaning, really, it relates to trust. And so biblical faith isn't just intellectual assent, it is personal trust. It is not assent to a proposition, it is to trust and embrace a person. You all grasp that important distinction. Propositional truth is exceedingly important. One such proposition is that Christ is risen from the dead. Not just spiritually, but there was a physical resurrection. And he is in a body of glorified flesh, and there's a deep mystery about that, how he can be still all omnipresent and yet localized in this body. But we will also be raised from the dead. These are propositional truths, but there is a personal truth as well. And the personal truth is that we embrace him, receive him, invite him into our lives. When we make that choice to invite him into our lives, things become different. It is God's grace, his unmerited favor, that makes it possible for us to have a right relationship with him. It is not by means of our merit or attainment or achievement. I must sadly say, as you all know, that this is a minority view. Though I believe it's quite biblical, it's not something that most people teach. We often hear pretty much some kind of work system of salvation, some idea that we have to merit or partly earn it. And the realization that ultimately God had to reach down to bring us up, that's the whole point of the gospel. Why did God have to send his son? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? And the answer to that question is that only by doing such a radical thing was it possible for us to have newness of life. He had to pay for our sins, and he had to be one of us so that his payment, in fact, would be identified with the condition of the human race. His solidarity with the human condition, then, is what makes it possible for us now to be identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, salvation, then, according to Scripture, is not something that we could attain. And I'm going to be saying the same is true of sanctification. So if we looked at Romans chapter 3b through 5, Romans, this was the second part of Romans. You recall the first part of Romans, which was 1 through 3a, was not a good message, not a happy word. It's the bad news first. It's the message of condemnation. But now we have the idea here that in spite of the fact that we were formerly in a position where we were condemned because of our own utter inability to attain the righteousness of God, and that God cannot lower his standard, nor can he grade in a curve, it's needful for us to be brought into perfection so that we can have a right relationship with him. Who of us can be perfect in thought, word, and deed? Only one who can lead the Christian life, and that's Christ himself, and he gives us his life. There's the genius. That the Christian life is the life of Christ, and it's the life of Christ in you, mediated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the genius of it. So then we talk about this idea of justification. And this is God's solution to the human dilemma. If this is our condition, this is God's response to our condition. Thus sending his own son into the world so that he might, in fact, bear our payment. Because remember, God does not forgive sin. He does forgive sinners, but not sin. Sin will be paid for because God will be not be mocked. Ultimately, it must be dealt with. And he himself bears that sin and offers us his goodness and righteousness. So remember what justification means. We've done this many times before, and it means to be declared righteous. And that God, the God, the judge of the universe, says, you and I are righteous in his sight. Not by virtue of our merit, but by virtue of the righteousness of Christ, who is where? Where is he? He's in you. He's in your heart. He is in your deepest being. And therefore, he no longer sees you. He sees Christ in you. So he now sees you, but Christ in you. And he sees Christ now, his righteousness, put on your account. So that he sees now the righteousness of Christ in you. You have become perfect before him in your new position in Christ Jesus. The question is, what about our practice? That seems to fall short of perfection. But the point I want to stress first and foremost is that your position before God is one of perfection because it's not your attainment, but Christ's life in you. I can't make that more important in terms of stressing the need for us to grasp this. Because then we go on to another theme, and it's Romans 6 through 8, really. And it's in this section that we talk about sanctification. And again, this we've talked about this idea, sanctus, holy. How on earth then do we move in a position where our true identity in Christ is now realized in our outward life? How is it possible then for this life of Christ to be manifested through your unique personality, your mind, your will, your emotions, which were not changed when you came to faith in Christ? When you were justified, did he give you a whole new set of memories? Did he give you a whole new set of habits or of beliefs in the sense of getting rid of the old scripts that you bought into when you were younger? Those were not erased, were they? We still have this struggle, and we find ourselves struggling with something that's not in our deepest self, but it's in the outward level of self. There's still the remnant of what we were, because until the resurrection, we will now fight and struggle, and there will be a warfare in this world. So that there is a distinction then between our position, I fear, and our practice. Though the important point is that our practice, the process of sanctification, is meant to be brought more and more into conformity with our new position in God. Now, here's the thing that I want to stress about Romans 6, 7, and 8, and it's this, that just as we were justified by grace through faith, so we are also sanctified in the same way. You are not going to achieve this sanctification by your own efforts and achievements. Not to say that I am opposed to effort. And by the way, it is not effort that is opposed to grace, it is earning. Earning is inimical to grace, not effort. Effort means that we make choices that are consistent with what God has called us to do, and that's why we engage in certain spiritual disciplines. But I'm going to say the disciplines themselves don't do it. It is God's grace as we depend upon him. The disciplines only put us in a position where we can lay hold of those graces of God, so that it is actually not a matter of asking Jesus to clean up, help us do things for him, but inviting him to do things through us. You see the difference there. So instead of saying, I want to do this for you, instead I want you to do this through me. And that's a radical difference in our orientation. Let's see how radical this is if we look at Romans 7. Paul is now picking up on this principle. Remember, there aren't any chapter and verse divisions in the original, so you have to realize there's a uniformity and that there's a consistency. We don't want to just pull this out from the context. He's been talking in Romans chapter 6 with the Christian and the problem of sin. Now he's going to be talking about how the grace of God and our identification with Christ, Romans 6, has brought us out from the dominion of sin. We are no longer now under its bondage, but now, in fact, we have died to its power, and we therefore by have choices each day that we can make whereby we can be pleasing to God because we no longer have to be under the dominion and authority of sin. Sin need no longer be master over you because you're not under law, but under what? You're under not under law, you're under grace. Therefore, sin is no longer it's your master. Well, why does it often seem that I'm under its master? I'm under that bondage. And we saw earlier, last time, that the problem is that you become enslaved by that to which you commit yourself. If you commit yourself then to pursuing certain things, or to the world system, or to the acquisition of the earthly attainments that would try to give us a sense of identity apart from God, you'll be enslaved by that system that we were meant to serve, and you'll either serve the Creator or the creation. And the Creator is our true context for service. And so the point here is that as we commend ourselves to God and to His grace, we therefore can move in a position in Romans 6 where he was saying that we are no longer having to present ourselves to sin as as slaves of lawlessness, presenting our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. We can move away from that principle whereby the exercise or the presenting yourself to that will actually create a condition in which it's now more and more powerful, and that the more you present yourself to something or to a practice or to a habit, the more power it has over you, and the more difficult it is then for us to move away from that. It begins to develop a growth. Similarly, though, if you present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to Him, that is to say, by faith embracing the truth that He has told us about ourselves in Christ, the more I present myself to Him as one who is alive from the dead, and my members as instruments of righteousness to Him, now it becomes easier for the next step. And so that creates a launch of process there whereby righteousness begins to grow and movement and character in Christ's likeness begins to become real. Not by a dynamism of my own power, but by His power living and reigning and working through me. It is always a lifestyle of radical dependence of grace through faith. So my point here is that we are now in a position where we are no longer under sin's dominion and authority, and then Romans 7 moves to the principle of the law. Whereas Romans 6 talked about our relationship to sin, Romans 7 focuses on the issue of the law itself. And we have to appreciate the idea that just as the justification is by grace through faith, so by sanctification we say use the same dynamic. So he goes on to say in Romans 7, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law," he's now alluding specifically to the Jewish readership in Rome, though there was also, we know, a mixed congregation there, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." What he's saying now is that the law has a certain power and a jurisdiction over us, and that when we put ourselves under the principle of the law, then that will have a bondage over us. For the married woman, he uses an analogy here, is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. And thus, then he goes on and makes his application. "Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Now, let me make a general comment here. Many Bible expositors put the believer under the principle of law when it comes to sanctification. They may grasp grace. They put themselves under a principle of grace when it comes to salvation. But then they switch and put themselves under a principle of law when it comes to sanctification. Let me quote, for example, a couple of great expositors who do just that. Arthur Pink is a great expositor, but he wrote these words: "Only by loving and fearing and obeying the law will we be kept from sinning." Good luck. Because the problem is, though, what happens when I don't love and fear and obey the law? Because the fact is that I'm not going to be very good at loving and fearing and obeying the law in my own steam. I could work hard and try to do that. But again, I'm putting myself back under a law-based principle. I'm saying, well, yeah, I come to faith by grace through faith, but now I better keep the law or some kind of principle thereof. And by obedience and effort and attainment, there's a danger in buying that idea. J.C. Ryle says something very similar. "Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law and in habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life." You catch that law concept there? Let's listen to what Charles Finney wrote. It is self-evident that the entire obedience to God's law is possible on the ground of natural ability. Whoa. So he's saying now we have the natural ability to keep God's law. Last time I checked, it was impossible for us to keep the law of God. And I know this by my experience as well. My natural ability. So what we're going to do if we're not careful here is to slip back into a law-based rule of life. And I'm saying here that if it's impossible for the law to save us, it's certainly impossible as well for the law to actually make us holy. It is Christ in you that makes you righteous. It is not you keeping the law. I am not down on obedience, but I'm saying obedience is made possible by dependence upon Christ's life in you. Do you see the difference there? And so there's a radical concept here that I think is often overlooked. Otherwise, what's going to happen is we're going to labor under what is called Galatianism, which is salvation under the grace principle, but sanctification under the law principle, exactly what he was telling the Galatians in his epistle there. Thinking of that blessing and victory and power in the Christian life is based on the law principle or conditions that you and I need to meet. And that, I think, in that regard, he said, you've fallen from grace. And if that's true, if we define it that way, most Christians have fallen from a principle of grace and got right back into the old law, which is exactly what the human heart and natural disposition will do. That's why every world religion is a law-based system, ultimately. It's always going to be a meritocracy. And that's why I'm saying that's the natural inclination of the flesh. Not only just the world's religions, but may I also argue that as well, the various cults, so-called Christian cults, these too are all works systems. So if you look at whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science or Seventh-day Adventism is not a cult, but there are some who are still under the Ellen G. White principles there. But others, fortunately, there's an evangelical movement within that that's moving themselves away from that. So that's a mixed bag there. But if we look at Mormonism, we look at these groups, and what we discover in each case is the principle of some kind of human attainment and achievement for salvation. Well, if that's true for salvation, you can be sure that their view of growth is going to be a law-based principle as well. And so I'm arguing here that it's a good deal more radical, and we often have a too sanguine a view of human nature to suppose that we can somehow achieve it. This is something that he does and lives and accomplishes in us and through us. So that I'm saying here that the verses 1 to 6 establish a principle, and it's this, that we are discharged from the law principle, that we are no longer under its dominion. Because in verse 5 he says, while we were still in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So the concept here is death. The key to the whole thing is this, that the law has jurisdiction only as long as one lives. So the only thing that breaks the authority of the law over an individual is that person's death. Imagine that there's a patrol car and he sees a car up ahead swerving into the side of a parked vehicle and then continuing to drive on. Immediately he starts following after him and it's hit and run. And then he sees the guy picking up his speed, and he does 85 in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. Now the guy is going to be charging him with speeding. Then he begins to swerve from the left to the right, almost uncontrollably, reckless driving. And then he speeds up when he sees the lights behind him, the police car's lights, and hears the siren. And as a result, he's charged with resisting arrest. Like these stupid shows that we have here, these great police chases now. People are fascinated by that. This is another form of an arcade where we're fascinated by screwballs, because somehow I think it makes us feel better about ourselves. I'm not quite sure what it is. I know I'm not, I may be a bad driver, but I'm not that stupid, we see. I don't know what it is, but we're riveted. Some people get riveted to these. The world's greatest police chases. And then we just like to see the guy fall out of the car and all. But the point is, so he's following him, and then the guy tries to take a turn too fast, and he careens into a telephone pole. The car explodes in flame, and he's dead. Now, what will the cop do at that point? All of a sudden, all those things that were being ticked off are now irrelevant because you can't prosecute a corpse. Suddenly, he's no longer under the law. How? How did he become under the law? How is he no longer under the law? Because he died. And so the principle is so radical, death is the release to the law. Now, how is it possible for you and me to have died? And the answer was found earlier in chapter 6. You died with Christ. In his death, you died. And in his burial, you were buried, Romans 6 tells us. In his resurrection, you were gloriously raised from the dead. And in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that's where you and I now are seated, according to Ephesians and other texts. That's where we are. Now, as I said before, you must not seek to feel those truths, but to choose to acknowledge them as being true. Remember how I've defined faith. I keep catechizing you because it's important for us to get this down. So in my catechesis here, faith is what? Choosing, there's the key word, to believe that those biblical truths are so. Choosing to believe that the scriptures are true. Remember the next part? In spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. Let us review that again. I want you to repeat this with me because it's this important. It is, what's the key word to begin with? It's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of just thinking. It's a matter of choosing to believe that the scriptures are true in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. So if I go to Romans 6, and if Romans 6 tells me that we have been baptized, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into deaths, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. So he goes on to discuss this concept in verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is not a matter of feelings, nor is it a matter of experience. It is a matter of choosing to believe what God says is true, in spite of my feelings and experiences to the contrary. And when I make that choice, what happens is I'm honoring God's word. And what I'm doing is I'm honoring him in spite of experiences and feelings to the contrary. And this honors and pleases God because that's the kind of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to God. But if we choose to believe what he says, then we are honoring him and thus pleasing him. And we are also grasping who we truly are. Because what's happening here is you're making what he says more real in your experience, and you're renewing your mind, and you're coming to grasp your new dignity and position, your new hope and destiny in Christ Jesus. So, what does Romans 7 say, verse 1? That the law doesn't have any jurisdiction when you're now dead to the law. You died with Christ, and therefore you're no longer under the bondage of the law. He illustrates this principle for marriage. Because it's the concept of childbearing and fruit-bearing. It relates to the center of his arguments. And so his concept here has to do with marriage. And he is saying there, in the principle of the Old Testament law, marriage was supposed to be something that would endure. But if another person died, then the person would be free from the other. And in verse 4, he applies it. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. In this image, then, the husband happens to be the old self, the natural self, and the wife is the new creation. So the death is the co-crucifixion with Christ. The new self is free to be married to Christ, which makes us capable of bearing fruit for God. You see, you can't bear fruit for God in your own power, in your own steam. Fruit-bearing, whether convert's character or conduct, cannot be achieved in your merit. Because apart from him, what can you do? How much fruit can you bear apart from Christ? And the answer you know is Romans 15, apart from me you can do nothing at all. You cannot bear spiritual fruit. Just as you and I cannot take something and make it live, we cannot create fruit. We can grow fruit, but we can't create it. We have factories that create wonderful widgets of all sorts of descriptions, but we don't have factories that create fruit. That's something that's much more profound. And frankly, one fruit is more mysterious and has much more information and complexity than anything we'll ever be able to create in a factory, which is impressive. In fact, I'll tell you this, one weed will do. In fact, one living cell from one weed will be sufficient. We can't create those things. The point here is that apart from him, we can do nothing at all. I can't create Christ-like character in my own esteem. I cannot actually reproduce the life of Christ in others in my own power. I cannot be a person whose conduct is actually consistent with God's perfect requirements. I cannot live that perfect life. There's only one person you know who can live the Christian life, and it's not me, and it's not you. It's Jesus in you. He alone can live the Christian life, and he offers to do it in you and through you, and this is the point. Where does he dwell? He dwells in you. How did you die? You died with him, and thus you died to the power of the law, because he who fulfilled the law now lives in you, and therefore it's possible for you to live the kind of life that is pleasing to God by virtue of his life in you. That's the radical message I'm trying to convey to us. It is, in fact, extremely important. Our past position first, verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The law seemed to amplify these problems. As soon as you paint a sign, keep off the grass, people want to walk on the grass. Wet paint, you want to touch it. Is it still wet? We all have this natural inclination. The law seems to actually stimulate violation. It's just the way it is. Say no, and immediately I want to do that. Again, I like the example of a kid who hadn't even thought of this. Johnny, don't put your peas on your knife and try to eat them that way. Gee, Johnny had never thought of doing that way. All of a sudden, that's a very attractive experiment. See if I can get them all down in one line. So the point is, as soon as you hear something, it's aroused by the law. The law doesn't solve the problem. It only reveals the problem. And so when we see a mirror and it shows that our face is dirty, we don't say the mirror's dirty. It is our face that's dirty. And that's why he's going to say the law itself is not evil. The law actually accomplished a good purpose. It revealed our problem, and it amplified it. That's why he goes on to say, in verse 6, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. So this is the key phrase, having died to that by which you were bound. You formerly were under its dominion, but now you've died to that. So now you serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Note the contrast. Spirit and letter means the difference between our work and our effort and the Holy Spirit doing it through us. So instead of our fulfilling the law by our effort, in fact, it is the Spirit of Christ in us that actually pleases God. Because those who are in the flesh cannot be pleasing to God, but now you're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Questions on that, on these concepts so far? Because it's extremely important. And I think it's so radical that we often just slip back into the old way of seeing. Yeah. It's more than just believing, yeah. What it'll be, and Romans 8 will bring this out, the Spirit is only mentioned once in Romans 7 and about 20 times in Romans 8, whereas the law in Romans 7 is mentioned about 20 times. Because the emphasis in Romans 7 is going to be, here's what it looks like when you try to do it on your own. And he's going to focus on the law. Romans 8 now will say, that doesn't work. Now, here's how you do it. You fulfill God's law by walking in the power of the Spirit. The law has already been fulfilled in Christ, but now when I walk in the power of the Spirit, Romans 8, I no longer have to be under the authority of the flesh. I can overcome the flesh and my own dispositions. I'll be talking about the flesh next week, more specifically. Well, it is Christ who does it in me. See, but the only way the flesh can be overcome, because there's a power in us that didn't go away, and it's called the flesh. It's not my deepest self, but it's on the level of my outward self. So again, if I look and consider this whole idea, and again, this is one way of looking at it. If I look at my body and I look at my soul, and if I look at my spirit, And again, the spirit and the soul sometimes are used interchangeably, but my analogy has been the soul is to the spirit what the bones are to the marrow. And so that if I'm speaking of the bones, I'm including the spirit, but there are times when it's good to distinguish them. But my point here is this, that in the deepest you, we'll call that the spirit, the deepest you, we have now the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And nothing can violate that. Nothing can eliminate that. That's now the deepest you. But how does it manifest itself? It ought to be inside out, but sometimes we try to do it outside in. It doesn't work. My point here is that in your soul, in my thinking, so if I think about my mind, my will, my emotions, those have not yet been fully redeemed. They are in the process. And I'm saying here, as if I operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will begin to affect my mind, choices, and emotions. It moves inside out, you see. And that, by the way, will also even affect my well-being of my body. Does that make sense to you? So that, but a lot of times we suppose that just doing stuff will make to the change to us into the being. I'm saying doing won't bring you into being. Being, though, will animate your doing. So it's an inside-out process. And what I want to stress is this, that what he talks about is that the flesh, we still have this problem of the flesh, that is not here. That's not your deepest self. We're not spiritual schizophrenics, where you have the old man and the new man, they're both in you, and they're both at the deepest level of self. That would be schizophrenia. But rather he's saying, no, that the flesh would be on the outward level, and we're going to see this next week. I feel, this is the outward man. I find what he calls the flesh isn't, in this context, the body itself. He's talking about a principle by which we can try to do it on our own. There's this natural inclination. Have you noticed that you have the capacity to do the same stuff that you did in your BC days, before Christ days? That is to say, you can still choose to do all kinds of dumb things and think, say dumb things and think dumb things. We can all do that. That power is still there, and it is only as we walk by the Spirit that we overcome the flesh and thus fulfill the law of God. So I connect the Spirit with the fulfillment of God's perfect requirements. I am saying the law of God is a reflection of His perfection. It's just the key is the law, by trying to keep it, will only show how bad we are in our own effort. But if we come to see that Christ, who fulfilled the law, is now living in us, now He can fulfill the law through us. Because the whole law is summarized in this one thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, you shall love your God and your neighbor. We can't do that perfectly, but Christ in us can do that. So we invite Him to do it. Here's how I do it. I look at this principle of the law and this application that He's saying here. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, serve a newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter. What this means is this. The idea of doing things because they need to be done in order to receive blessing and joy is a wrong concept. You don't do them in order to get blessing and joy. Meeting conditions. For example, if I pay the price, God will do this. And then what happens is I have to do this to get the blessing of God. But the one who understands this biblical principle reads these imperatives, which point to inadequacy and dependence, the need for dependence. When I see God's righteous requirements, when I see the requirement to love my wife even as Christ loves the church, may I tell you, I can't do that. You see, by the way, have you noticed you cannot measure a positive commandment? You can measure the negative commandments, don't do this, don't do that. You pretty well know whether you're doing it or not, you know. But the positive commandments, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, how can I measure that and quantify that? Do I have a lovometer that's telling me how I'm doing there? In other words, I can't quantify that. Furthermore, I can't love Karen as Christ loved the church in my own power, but He, Jesus, when I'm walking in the Spirit, can. When I walk by the Spirit, suddenly I'm able to be other-centered rather than self-centered. When I'm walking in the flesh, the same Ken Boa can be a real bum. You see the difference here. Because why? It's not the deepest me, but there's still that flesh that's there. And the way you overcome the flesh is not by effort and merit and attainment, but rather by walking in the Spirit. It's like the difference of overcoming gravity. How do you overcome gravity? Say you're in a hang glider. You don't do it by trying to get rid of gravity, do you? How do you do it? You lay hold of a higher principle, namely that of aerodynamics. And so the principle of aerodynamics, of lifting the wing and so forth, actually doesn't eliminate gravity, but it is a higher principle that overcomes it. You see my point here? So we can fly with the wings of the Spirit, even though there's still the gravity of the flesh that could pull us down. But as long as we are walking by, or in this metaphor, flying by the Spirit, you see, now we can walk in a way that manifests newness of life because we're doing it in dependence upon Him. It's inside out. And so if we grasp this concept, then we have a very radical difference. So that the one who understands this principle says, when it calls me to be... Let me look at Colossians 3. Let me give you an example of this. This is a chapter that I strongly recommend that you really work through. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 17 would be a great passage for you to meditate on. Here's what it says, for example. Verse 12 is an example. So as those who have been chosen of God... Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. How are we doing with that? You see right there. How can I live with consistently with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Bearing with one another. That takes, you have to walk by the Spirit to bear with other people. Some people can push your buttons just the right way and they can drive you nuts. Forgiving each other. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I can't do all that. So you see my point here? He's giving us commandments that cannot be fulfilled by our own merit and effort. But Christ in you can do all those things because they drive you to dependence. Just as the law was intended to drive us to grace, because the law was our schoolmaster to show that we cannot attain God's righteous standards on our own merit. Similarly, this understanding here shows us that even now that we are walked by grace, the spiritual life is still to be lived in dependence, radical dependence upon Him. So rather than saying, help me love that person, I think it would be more consistent with Romans 6, 7, and 8 to invite me to depend on Jesus to love that person in me and through me. So I'm inviting Him to love that person in me and through me. And thus, in doing so, what's happening is that I find myself coming to love the person because He is doing it in me. It doesn't eliminate my human responsibility. It doesn't eliminate my role. But rather, it tells me to make choices that acknowledge that I can't do it unless He does it in me and through me. Listen to what William Newell said in his commentary in Romans as we wrap up. To hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ. Did you hear that? To hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. To be discouraged is unbelief, not seeing that God's plan and purposes are being worked out to sanctify you through failure or tragedy. To be proud is to be blind. We have no standing before God in and of ourselves. So the lack of divine blessing comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. And as we believe that, God moves by His Spirit to make it a reality in our life. So real devotion arises not from our will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has already been received from God, grace, while we were unworthy and undevoted. So to preach devotion first and blessing as the outcome is to reverse the order and preach law, not grace. I first start with God's blessing of grace and life and hope and new identity, and then that will lead to the process of devotion. In other words, my natural response to, in view of all these things, Romans 12 will teach us, therefore, in view of all of God's mercies, present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. So there is still a divine human process, but I'm out of time. I'm hoping this is making some sense, and next week I want to focus in on this thorny problem. Because how on earth, then, do I overcome these temptations, these pulls, these lures that we find ourselves constantly struggling with in this life? And that's what Romans 7 and 8 will be discussing. So let me close in a prayer, and we will pick up next week. And meanwhile, actually, I won't be here next week, will I? I'm doing my men's conference, Reflections Ministries men's conference. I think Alfred or Barry Morrow will be here. I have a little thing, though, I'm starting tomorrow night, what the Bible says about salvation, and I'm going to be looking at several of these themes. They're all written out. Justification, adoption, union with Christ, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, death in the intermediate state, and then glorification, getting a resurrection body. So this gives you the date and what the topic is. I'll have them on the back or up here on the back table. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to reflect on the truths of Your Word. May we not merely reflect, though, but may we apply it. May we make the radical choice of choosing to believe that what you tell us in these texts is true, in spite of any feelings or experiences we've had to the contrary. May we believe that what you have told us about the new believer in Christ, the person who is now having new life in Christ, is your own child, that you, in fact, behold us and hold us in your embrace, even now as we're seated in the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and there you tell us that you are my beloved child, and you I am well pleased. We thank you for that acceptance, for that hope, and we pray for the day when we'll see you face to face. We pray in Christ's name, in the name of the resurrected Savior. Amen.